It's good to see everyone that has come out to worship today. And as was mentioned earlier, if you count yourself a visitor, we especially appreciate your presence today and glad that you chose to be with us to worship. It is always our goal to, when we get up here, to edify the congregation, and that's no less my goal and my prayer this morning. I hope that the things that I've chosen to talk about will be of benefit to you and will build you up in the most holy faith. I also want to beg your indulgence, as my eyesight is not exactly right yet, and so we're still sort of working one eye today, and I can see this side really well, and this side I have to turn my head like this, so if you think I'm staring at you, I'm not picking at you over here on this side. So please bear with me and hope everything holds up okay. You know, we hear a lot, and rightly so, about what are the identifying marks of the New Testament church. And we make appeal to people when we go and try to talk to them about Bible things to get them to first come to an understanding of the inspiration of the Word of God and their need to heed what it says, and then to use it to identify what the Lord's church looks like. And so we often will look to identifying marks of the first century church, of the New Testament church, and the Church of Christ. And we rightly try to instruct others in what God's plan for His church was all about, and what are the marks that identify such a church. For instance, the way we worship, the way we're organized, the way we live. All of these things are dictated from God's Word. I think it's also a good idea to think about what are some of the marks that ought to identify us. What are some of the marks that should identify, and I'm going to use this word that the King James Version uses, a perfect Christian. Now, we need to come to a definition of this word, because as it is used in the King James Version, it is it is different than what is commonly understood in our common everyday English vernacular today when we say perfect. We often connotate images of sinless perfection, of flawlessness, when we use the term perfect in our communications today. But that was not the intent of the word in the Word of God when applied to man, to mankind, in particular to God's creation. It certainly is applicable to God, who is perfect in every way, who is flawless, who is without comparison to His own creation in that respect. And certainly that goal ought to be something that we shoot for, to try to attain into the image of Christ, our master, our teacher, our Lord, our King, who we follow, who we are disciples of. And so certainly it is used as a point aimed at, as a goal. But a person described as perfect in the scriptures is one who has attained his moral goal. He's completed his fight. He's completed his course. That for which he was intended, namely, God intends that his people grow up in him, that they become mature, that they become complete, that they become a whole man, a complete person in Jesus Christ. And this is the intent of the scriptures when the term perfect is used. And so I'm going to just briefly write this definition on the board, because I'm going to continue to use this word perfect, because that's the way the scriptures describe some of these marks that we are to possess if we're to be a perfect Christian. But let us continue to understand that that word means to be complete or mature. Or we could say grown up. And so that introduction leads me to the first point, or first mark, that I would like to discuss as being among some of those marks of a perfect Christian. And that is, one of the marks of a perfect Christian is that he is one that has the ability to take strong meat. You know, a babe in Christ and a babe in the real world can't take strong meat at first. We understand this principle, this concept, and it was brought home very clear to us in Paul's or the writer's words to the Hebrews in the 5th chapter of Hebrews, verses 9 through 14. Here it says, "And being made perfect," this is speaking of Jesus, and really even in this sense, it is talking about being perfect in the fact that being made complete, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. When did Jesus complete his mission? He completed his mission when he gave his life after living a sinless life of example for us. He became the perfect sacrifice. And when he fulfilled that at his crucifixion, his work was complete. It was perfect. It had been perfected at that point. And then he was, of course, victorious over death and the grave. And so Hebrews, the writer says, "And being made perfect, he," Jesus, "became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." This is his plan for us to be perfect. "Called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." Now, he wanted to talk to them about some meaty matters. He wanted to talk to them about some meaty doctrine that sadly he announces here that he cannot do so, because at the time when they ought to be teaching these things themselves, he says, "You are babes. You are in need of milk and not of strong meat." He says, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, mature, even those who by reason of use," experience, "have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil," to know the difference between right and wrong. It takes maturity. A baby is not born into this world knowing the difference between right and wrong. He has to be schooled. He has to be trained by his godly parents, hopefully, so that they will establish the moral base that God intended for all of us to have. As newborn babes in Christ, we don't come into this world knowing more spiritually than HBRCB or RCP. When I was 4 years old, I could record, I could put those letters on the board. I knew what they meant. I didn't understand them all, but I knew what HRBCB meant. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. And if we fall from the sin, we need to repent and confess and pray God for forgiveness. RCP. I saw gospel preacher after gospel preacher put that on the board after every sermon they ever delivered. But you know what? That's good enough to let you learn once you know the difference between right and wrong and mature to that point. You become of the age of accountability that you can then obey the gospel. But then that's just the beginning. You're still a babe. And you need to get beyond HBRCB and RCP. You need to take on the more meaty things of the Word of God and incorporate those things into your life so that you can walk a complete, mature, grown-up life in Christ. That is His desire for us. More than that, that is His command for us. There's an interesting contrast that the writer of Hebrews makes here between babes and full-grown men, or men who are perfect or complete or mature. We understand this concept of being born again. In John, the 3rd chapter, verses 3 through 5, Jesus was trying to explain it to Nicodemus, and he was a little bit confused about this concept of a new birth or of being born again. Jesus answered and said, "And verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Of course, a ridiculous thought. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God." The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, commands through the inspired word of his apostles that is written down to us in the New Testament to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. This is the second birth. This is the baptism. This is the new birth that Jesus is describing that Nicodemus failed to understand initially, but hopefully he did after Jesus' explanation twice of the concept. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 23, there Peter said, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed," in other words, not of your fleshly parents, "but of incorruptible," that is, of the seed of the Word of God. Who was Jesus Christ? He was the Word of God made flesh that lived and walked among us and then gave himself up. And so we are now in this second birth, in this second time of babyhood, born into that which is of incorruptible seed, Jesus Christ, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And finally, in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2, Peter admonished again, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." You know, a baby has to have that milk for a while. And that's normal. That's expected. It's not only expected, but we get worried, we get concerned when our babies don't have an appetite. When they don't feel like taking milk, it means they're unhealthy. It means there's a problem. It means they're sick. And so we get concerned and we take them to the doctor and say, "Doctor, what's wrong? My baby won't take milk." It's only a natural thing for us to start out wanting to hunger and thirst. And we ought to be that way about the Word of God. We ought to be wanting to feed on it. But no, we don't start out with all the experience of someone that's supposedly been living and fighting those battles every day of his life for 40 or 30 or 20 years or whatever. On the other hand, one who has lived in Christ for 20 or 30 or 40 years or whatever is expected to be beyond milk. Is expected to be, because of the experiences of life, to have the ability, as we'll talk about in a minute, to discern good and evil. These things are normal and natural. If they do not occur in the natural world, not only when our babies do begin to grow, if all of a sudden they stop growing, that's a problem. You know, today we're concerned and we have the tools to even measure a baby's growth while he or she is still in the womb. And that becomes more concerning for parents as we are able to measure those things. And when things aren't happening right, when growth is not occurring, it's a point of concern. When a little babe in Christ is growing and they have that thirst and that desire, which is just a natural thing. Many times when we rise out of the baptismal waters, we want to just set the world on fire, don't we? We want to do all kinds of things. We're so thrilled and so happy that we're standing washed and clean before the Lord. We want to share this experience with everybody we can. But what happens? Sometimes that enthusiasm and that zeal wanes with time. And we may become distracted by worldly cares and worldly pursuits and providing a living for our family and an education or whatever and doing all these things. And we find ourselves sometimes too busy to take the Word of God, too busy to take time for nourishment. And what happens? Our growth becomes stunted. And yet, instead of being concerned about why am I no more knowledgeable about God's Word today than I was 10 or 15 or 20 years ago, we seem to deceive ourselves and go on thinking, it's okay. It's all right. But it's not all right. It's not all right. It's not normal to not grow. And so we have this here, this illustration. As newborn babes desire sincere milk of the word. Why? That ye may grow thereby. We ought to grow just as natural babes should. In 2 Peter 3, verse 18, there Peter said directly, but grow in grace. This is a command. So it's not an optional choice. We can't just decide, well, you know, being a babe is a pretty good thing. I got milk fed to me all the time, man. I didn't have to do anything. I had no worries or cares. Everybody took care of me. It was all about me. I need this. I need. And it's your job to fulfill my needs. That's a baby. That's what babies do, because that's all they can do, is tell you they need something. But there comes a point when you need to be able to grow. I need to be able to grow. And it's not natural if we don't. And therefore, it's not just a choice. It's a command. Peter said, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Another contrast that we've been alluding to between babes and perfect men or grown men and women is seen in that babes are without experience in the Word of God. We noticed that back there in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, we read verse 13, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the Word of God, in the Word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Babes are not expected to be skilled and to be completely knowledgeable of all things in the Word of God, in the Word of righteousness. And so this is understood. And thus the ability to take solid food comes or should come with experience. So one asks the question, how does one get experience in the Word? Well, if it's not glaringly obvious to you, we have to study. And I don't have my Bible up here, but it doesn't come through osmosis. You can't put the Bible on the coffee table and somehow the words just kind of come up there. And they get in your mind and in your heart. You can't sleep on it at night and soak it up through osmosis into your brain. You have to spend time in God's Word. How much time do you need to spend? Well, how often do you need to eat? Can you go for months without eating and would it be okay? Can you go for months without God's Word and feeding on it and it be okay? No. If you're going to grow, you're going to have to take time to study. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul admonished the young evangelist, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Acts 17:11, we read of the brethren at Thessalonica who said, or the brethren there who says, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures every decade. No, wait a minute. They searched the scriptures yearly. No. They searched the scriptures at least once a month. No. They searched the scriptures how often? Daily. Daily. Whether those things were so. Meditation. You know, studying meditation, that's kind of a fine line, but actually, you know, you can meditate at any time. Once you do a lot of study, you know what you're going to find out? You're going to find out those scriptures, they're not just on that page, you know. They're actually in here. They're in here. And you can meditate on God's Word. I don't recommend doing this when you're driving in Dallas traffic. But you can do this almost anytime, anywhere. If you have God's Word living in your heart, living in your mind. The psalmist said, blessed or happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Well, I'm going to move on now. I submit that another one of the marks of a perfect Christian is the ability to discern good and evil. Now, we've already alluded to this. It was in the same verses of Scripture in Hebrews 5 that we looked at just a moment ago. Verse 14 said, "But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." You know, if a person cannot tell good from evil, right from wrong, he's not perfect. He's not mature. He's not grown up. He's not complete. He is still a babe. And that's the problem with so many people. Isaiah 7:16 refers to this. I'm not going to read that verse, but it shows and infers about this inability that children have to know the difference between right or wrong. When children are born, when they're babes, they're basically a blank sheet of paper. There's nothing written on there yet. There's no foundation established there yet. That's up for us as parents to build the right thing through example and through teaching to train our children so they have those standards and that they then grow up and become of the age of accountability. They know the difference between right and wrong. It's sad, not only sad, but it is devastating when grown men don't know the difference between right and wrong. Isaiah spoke of this in Isaiah 5:20. Said, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You know, when a person says, "I don't see anything wrong with that." When some preacher says, "You know, the modern dance is really not a good thing. It's not really something that we as Christians ought to be partakers of." We had a lesson on that here the other day. You know, a lot of people, they hear something like that, you know what they say? "Well, you know, I just don't see anything wrong with that." When we talk about modest dress and how women and men should dress themselves in the world and cover their bodies as has been intended since man's fall from the garden and God performed the first animal sacrifice by taking the hide off of some animal to put on them to cover them completely. And we talk about modest dress today, and what do we get? "Well, I don't see anything wrong with wearing this or that or doing that or this." When we talk about the evils of social drinking or any other thing you want to name, that some folks just, "I just don't see anything wrong with that." What's the problem here? You know what? The one that says that may be right. I don't doubt for a moment the sincerity of the one that says, "I just don't see anything wrong with that." The problem is there's something wrong with him. He's not been feeding on the Word of God and has not exercised his senses to even discern good and evil, to know what is right and what is wrong, what makes sense and what doesn't make sense, as God's Word directs through its principles and its precepts and its laws and its examples, because we've studied it and we know what God says about it. We know how He feels about the subject. But we have to have spent time and study and meditation to get there and do that. Thirdly, I want to say that one of the marks of a perfect Christian is steadfastness. Steadfastness. And again, this is closely tied to the first two that we mentioned, that it is one that has strong meat, one that is able to discern both good and evil, and connected with that is one who is steadfast. Notice what Paul said in Ephesians 4. Verses 11 through 16. He says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints." There's that perfect word again. For why did he give them? For the perfecting of the saints, for the maturing of the saints, so that they might be complete, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a what? Perfect man. There's that word again. Till we all come into the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our goal. That's what we're pointing at. The fullness, the stature of the fullness of Christ, unto a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may, listen to this, grow up, may grow up, become mature into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. A lot of words. But what they mean is, we were given the word of God in the organization of the church as God set it up in order that we might all grow together, become mature, complete, spiritual servants of Christ who are working toward that image of the perfect, the complete man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In order to do that, we're going to have to be grounded, founded in the Word of God, and therefore we're going to need that time of study. We're going to need those occasions, going to gospel meetings, to hear more of that kind of thing, to ground ourselves in that so that we may grow up unto Him in all things. Not blown about by every wind of doctrine. Now, this doesn't mean when we say that a mature or perfect Christian is to be steadfast, doesn't mean that he or she never changes his mind. It does mean that he is not an unstable individual. He is not someone that is continually vacillating on his position on this and that, from one thing to another, depending on whatever doctrine is blowing down the road at the time. The person that does that is not steadfast. He is not rooted. He is not grounded. He is not able to ever become a mature individual in Christ. Paul talked about some of these and warned Timothy about them in 2 Timothy, the third chapter. You know, there are some people who are, it seems, always off on something different every time you see them. These are not perfect. Paul speaks in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Notice particularly the last verse, verse 7. Beginning of verse 1, he said, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." Does that not sound like our society today? "Having a form of godliness, claiming to be religious, claiming to be Christian, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth." Rather than be this way, we are admonished to be steadfast. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," again, a command, not a choice, "be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Fourthly, I want to say that a mark of a perfect Christian is one who has the ability to control the tongue. There's a lot we could say here, and a lot has already been said. out of this pulpit, so I won't belabor it too long. But I want to remind us through these verses about the tongue that are so critical to our maturity in Christ. Because if we can't get a handle on our tongue, which starts by getting a handle on our thoughts, because our tongue speaks what comes out of our hearts and our minds, then we'll never be able to grow up in Christ. We'll never be able to be a mature Christian. James 3, verses 2 through 12 says, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a," what? "A perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame." Now write that down. Write that down in your hearts and minds, remember that. But the tongue can no man tame. You can't tame it. You can only cage it up like an untamed animal. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. You know, it's so important to learn the relationship between our thoughts and our tongues. Our tongue expresses the thoughts of the heart. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, in verse 35 through 37, Jesus said, "A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." Well, that's a scary thought, isn't it? Every idle word we will give an account of. "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." And so we need to control our hearts and our thoughts first and foremost in order to be able to control our tongue. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, Paul said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." You know, when we can bring every thought to the obedience of Christ, then we're going to come a long way to understanding how to control the tongue. Now, you know, it's easy to understand how a man who's been given to bad language habits for years may slip immediately after becoming a Christian. He may not yet have ingrained a habit of letting go of that kind of speech. But what about a man who's been a Christian for years, and he hits himself with a hammer in the thumb and he hollers out words you didn't think the devil even knew? You know, the problem with the tongue is, unlike animals, which may be eventually tamed and to the point that we can just let them out of their cages and let the bars down, you may walk your dog along the sidewalk with a leash, or you may have a dog that's so well trained you don't even have to have a leash. He just heels right by your side, and every time you stop, he stops. Every time you go, he goes. And he doesn't do a thing that you don't tell him to do. Why is that so? Because you're able to train that dog. Do you know what?
You can't train your tongue. You can't beat it. In other words, you got to keep the bars up on the tongue all the time. You got to control your thoughts. And you got to have patience with your words. And be sure you taste those things before you let them pass your lips. You see what they taste like before you unleash that on somebody or something. And then ask yourself the question, maybe I shouldn't say that. Maybe I ought to just let that go unsaid, keep that to myself. Or maybe I shouldn't have had that thought. I must have had a bad thought because I was fixing to let something go out there. Didn't have no business coming out of a Christian's mouth. Not a perfect Christian. Because a perfect Christian has the ability to control the tongue. Not by trying to control it, but by trying to control what comes from the source of what it says right here. Mature Christian will do that. What are the ways of sinning with the tongue? Slander. You could besmirch someone's character unfairly. Vulgarity. There are some things that just should not be said. False doctrine. That's a bad thing. Horrible tool of the devil. Lying. But of course, tongue may also be used for good. It's used to confess faith in Christ. It's used to preach the word of God. It's used to sing songs of praise unto God. It's used to speak to him in prayer. There are so many good ways to use the tongue that we should not have any time left to use for that which is bad. Fifthly, another mark of a Christian, of a perfect Christian, and this follows the line of our text in Matthew 5:48, so I'm going to read that whole text is, another mark of a Christian is one who loves our enemies. It is in this sense that Matthew 5:48 speaks of God's being perfect. Read with me from Matthew 5, verses 40, beginning with verse 43 and read through verse 48. He said, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now whoever did that? Oh yeah, Jesus. He did that. When did Jesus do that? Always. To the end. When he was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God loves those who love him. And he loves those who do not. He gave his son for even those who counted themselves his enemy. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul said, and you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Colossians 1, 21 and 22, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So, we're to love our enemies. You know, it's easy to love maybe someone that our nation declares as a national enemy. We don't know them. And they may be thousands of miles away. We can't really even put a face on that enemy. But how about the neighbor whose dog tears up the paper every day? Or whose neighbor's dog barks in the middle of the night, all night? I don't know that you'd consider your neighbor an enemy for that, but maybe you think he ought to do something better with his dog. But there are all kinds of things that we can think of that fall closer to home. Can you count those who count themselves as your enemy as one you love? In other words, have we grown to the point that we have learned to hate the sin but love the sinner? Because you see, that's where Jesus was at. That's where God was at. It's where they've always been. They hate sin. They abhor sin. But they love the sinner. So much so that God did the ultimate thing for us to free us from sin. He gave his only son, and he loved us enough to fulfill that and thus complete and perfect his life. What about false brethren and others who misrepresent us in our teaching? Can you love them? We must, if we are to be perfect Christians. Paradoxically, also, a perfect Christian realizes that he has imperfections. Philippians 3, verses 11 through 16 says, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I'd already attained." This is the Apostle Paul speaking as he's nearing the end of his ministry and his life. "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule." Let us mind the same thing. Paul didn't consider his life completed until he had drawn his last breath. And he was getting close to that. He said, "I'm not yet apprehended. I'm not yet there perfected. I'm not yet there completed. And what I need to do for Christ." And you know, that's the way we ought to look at it too. You do not retire from being a Christian. You don't live your life and just come to a point and you say, "You know what, I've done enough now. It's time for me to sit down, take my ease," as the one proverb said, "eat, drink, and be merry." No, that's never the thought of a Christian. The perfect Christian realizes that it's not over till it's over. We're not done. We're not complete until we're gone from this world. Till we've drawn our last breath. Then it's done. Then we can take our rest. We've been faithful. We can join in that rest in paradise where we will be until Jesus comes again. And then we will be resurrected and our old bodies will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And we'll join Jesus in the air and forever be with the Lord in heaven and heavenly rest and praise forever and ever and ever in a place that I can't describe with words. That's when it's over. That's when it's complete. That's when we're done. We need to be careful that we get the attitude that we've done enough. 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Finally, Jesus said in Matthew 19:21, "If thou wouldest be perfect, follow me." I want to read this story to conclude our lesson this morning. Matthew 19, beginning verse 16. "Behold, one came and said to him, 'Good master, What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, Why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He was acknowledging that this young man called him master and called him good. And basically was acknowledging that he was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. And so he had the right to give him the right answer. But if thou wilt come into life, he said, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. He just rattled off the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, all these things I've kept from my youth up. What do I lack yet? What's left for me to do, Lord, that I may have eternal life with you? Jesus looked into this young man's heart and said unto him, if thou will be perfect, if you will be complete, if you want to be complete, you go and sell that you have and you give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Sadly, it says, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What does this passage mean, really? Does it mean that to be perfect, you must sell everything you own? No. But it does mean that you must get rid of anything that stands between you and your service to Christ. Now, with this particular young man, when Jesus looked in his heart, he could see that his possessions meant a great deal to him. He was very close to his material stuff. And he could see that was going to be a stumbling block. That was going to stand in his way of him entering into the place where God's preparations in comparison are just multitudes of times more than anything he possessed. But he couldn't get him to see that until he would give that up. And he knew that for this young man, for him to come after him and to be perfect, he's going to have to give that up. What Jesus was saying is, whatever you have, whatever you're holding that stands between you and your service to God, you better give it up if you want to be perfect. If you want to be complete, if you want to be ready to join me in eternity. With you, it might be pleasure. It might be popularity or any number of things that we could name. But whatever it is, if you would be perfect or mature, all that God would have you to be, you must be willing to get rid of any and everything that hinders your service to Him. So I'll just conclude with this one very short three-word question. Are you perfect? Are you perfect in this sense right here? I hope that you are, and I hope that you will take the things that we've said this morning and consider them further as you consider your life and as you look forward to your eternity in perfection with the one who made it all possible, Jesus Christ our Savior. We've talked about the plan of salvation today, so we won't reiterate that again right now. If you're here, though, you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, won't you take advantage of this time? We're here to help you to obey that gospel. We'd ask that if you're ready to start this Christian walk and start this journey, this with a new birth in baptism, that will begin this journey to a perfect Christian life and reward, then we would invite you to come forward right now as we stand this sing this invitation song. If you're here and you've taken these steps, you've gone back into sin, and you need to come back to Jesus, then do so by repenting and confessing your sins, and we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. Won't you come as we stand and sing this song?